Will you turn with me in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 19? 1 Kings chapter 19. And as we come to this third installment in the life of Elijah, we find him no longer upon the mountains of Carmel as he was in the previous chapter, but here escaped into the wilderness. And although this is the first time that we come to Elijah, it certainly is not the case that we have said all that could be said. There is plenty of room to consider the events of chapter 17 in more detail, and there are certainly many more truths, lessons and applications that could have been drawn out, but we haven't had the time or opportunity to consider. But I want us to move on this evening and consider Elijah here in chapter 19. We have a very different figure to the one that has become so familiar to us. Rather than Elijah calling for the great contest upon Carmel, or indeed Elijah standing before King Ahab, the one that would want him dead, Elijah here is in a very different place. He's alone, depressed, and fearful. And as we have thought on these studies so far, that we have to remind ourselves that, as James rightly points out, that Elijah or Elias was a man of like passions as we are. So when we see Elijah having great victories on Carmel, or persevering in prayer upon the mountain, or confronting his enemies, or indeed here in the wilderness, there are lessons for us, because here is a man like us, going through experiences that we too may face, and we can learn much from his life. Well, we need to heed the warnings and lessons of Elijah here, because we are so prone spiritually to run to the wilderness. Now, there are 4 points that I want us to think of this evening. The first point is the malevolence of the enemy. The second point is the mistake of Elijah. Thirdly, the melancholy of Elijah. And fourthly, the ministry of the Lord. Now you may say, well, malevolence and melancholy, they're old-fashioned words. Well, I'm not trying to impress you and trying to speak from a previous generation. But these words do encapsulate, and they are very accurate in describing what is happening here, and having 4 words that all begin with the same letter may help your memory. So this is not to impress, but hopefully to impress upon your minds the thought that we are having this evening. So we have in the first place the malevolence of the enemy. Now what does malevolence mean? It means to wish evil or harm to others. And here in the opening verses of chapter 19, we see the malevolent spirit of Queen Jezebel, Ahab's consort. She is furious with the report that she receives from her husband Ahab, and he has come back and reported everything that Elijah has done. And he particularly makes reference and highlights in particular how he has slain all the prophets with a sword. Now this would certainly provoke a reaction in this particular lady, and she was filled with rage and hatred and malice toward Elijah. Why would the news that the false prophets of Baal been put to death according to divine judgment be so abhorrent and so make us so angry? Well, we know that in chapter 18 and 19 it was these false prophets of Baal that were fed from and provided by Jezebel. She was the one that supplied their bodily needs. They ate at her table. And so she is filled with rage and malice toward Elijah. And she vows that Elijah will die at her hands by the next day because of what he has done. Now as we stop and pause and consider what Elijah had done, what Ahab should have reported, he should have reported the whole events. Were her reactions fair and reasonable? Well, let's think about what Elijah has done. Well, we know that he came with the word of the Lord. We know how he didn't come with his own ideas. He didn't come with his own plans and agendas. He came to bring the message from God. And in chapter 18, we see how he had this contest. And what he did on Mount Carmel was to prove, without a shadow of doubt, the power of the Almighty God. God demonstrated himself that he was the God, the true God of Israel, and that he was the God who answered by Baal. By contrast, the false prophets of Baal and the false god Baal were found to be nothing, vanity, empty. A God with a small g that could not deliver. A God that they had trusted in, they'd mutilated their bodies for, but a God who was nothing and remained silent because he was a figment of their evil imaginations. And so what Elijah had done was proved beyond a shadow of doubt of the emptiness and the folly of this false worship of Baal. And we see how the people see the wickedness of Baal, and they put to death, at the commandment of Elijah, these false prophets. We see something else that Elijah has done upon Mount Carmel. After 3.5 years of reign, he prays and perseveres in prayer, and eventually after 7 prayers, he prevails in this praying, and rain comes down from heaven. The land had been in drought. The land was parched. And Jezebel and Ahab, with all their political expertise, and with all of the false prophets of Baal that she had at her disposal, they did not have the power or the ability to bring rain upon the land. Yet, Elijah prays to God, and rain comes upon that barren, drought-ridden land. And so all the food they had, all the drink that they'd enjoyed, was as a result of the way in which Ahab had pleaded with God, Elijah had pleaded with the Lord for rain. So we see how Elijah acts in the strength of God, but yet we see the malice and hatred of Jezebel. Now this shows to us a frightening insight into the human heart, the spiritual dwelling place of mankind. Despite such blessings wrought at the hand of Elijah, Jezebel shows such hatred. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did. Yet we see how very often he was surrounded by those who hated him. The vehemence and the hatred that they demonstrated. What had the Lord done? Well, he had taught the people. He had performed miracles. Miracles of blessing. Fed the 5,000. Fed the 4,000. As examples, there were miracles of healing. The deaf were made to hear, the blind were made to see, the lame were made to walk, and even the dead were made to live again. He answered all the questions posed to him. He reasoned from the scriptures. He had compassion upon the people. He had time for them. He explained to them like no man had explained before. And yet we find the chief priests, elders and scribes, they are planning how they might destroy him. Such is the malevolence, such is the hatred of the human heart. And at the so-called trial of the Saviour, all the so-called evidence is brought forward, counted as false, and Pilate himself declares him to be innocent, because he finds no fault in him. Yet despite all of that, we find the crowd, jeered up by the chief priests and scribes, baying for blood, crying out that he should die and be crucified. Or we see something of the wickedness of the human heart. When we think about our relationship to God, without Christ we are rebels. We are at enmity to him. We're not just indifferent to God. We are haters of God. We see this happening so often in this world. People talk about freedom of speech. They talk about equality and tolerance. They speak about making sure society is fair and reasonable for all. But you have an open ear, and you'll very quickly find that people don't like to hear a message from the Bible. They're not so tolerant as they claim to be. They're not so concerned about freedom of speech as they claim that they should be. You go and speak to your work colleagues about what you've done today. You've been in the house of God. You've heard his word preached. You say something about the gospel. Very quickly you will see the hatred. And they want to shut you up. They want to silence you. Perhaps you have unbelieving family members. And you give them an invitation to come to church. Or they can be nasty, angry, malicious. This is what we have with Jezebel. We see how we see such hatred in her heart. But before we leave this point, we must also just consider Ahab for a moment. Just think about all the things that he had seen and heard, and yet despite seeing fire come down from heaven, despite seeing the word of the Lord come to pass in the drought and in the rain, and despite Elijah standing with such great boldness, his heart is hard. He's rebellious to God throughout. There are people who go to church, even gospel preaching churches, who for decades they attend week by week. Perhaps some even come twice on a Lord's Day. But yet their hearts are hardened to the gospel. Their hearts are unchanged. And they will not turn to the Lord. They are unaffected by the things of God. Or here we see in these opening verses how the malevolence, the wickedness, and the hatred of Jezebel and of Ahab. But the second thing I want us to consider is how does Elijah responds to this. And this is where we find he makes a mistake. For the servant of God, there is no time for rest and recuperation and pausing. The enemy has suffered a major defeat, but immediately there is a counter-offensive. Straight away, Elijah is going to be attacked and threatened. We may think that it was time for him to savor and to enjoy this victory. Oh, but we see how true Isaiah is when he describes the enemy coming in like a flood. Those waves upon the seashore, each time they roll in, the more water comes. And sometimes we feel like Elijah, that the enemy comes in like a flood, wave after wave after wave. The enemy seems to be unrelenting. When Paul deals with spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, he speaks very clearly about the nature of the battle. He speaks very clearly about the characteristic of the enemy. Oh, we don't fight an immature enemy. We don't fight an enemy which is weak and fatigued and powerless. Or how does he describe? He says how we fight against the wiles of the devil. He speaks about wrestling. He speaks about fiery darts. He speaks about battles with the wicked, powers of darkness, all the foes of hell. This is what the Lord's people are called to. Why? Because we've been taken out from one kingdom and we've been brought into another. And the only way that we can ever stand is by standing in the power and in the strength of Jesus Christ. But Elijah receives the message of Jezebel's determination to take his life. This is where we see him making a mistake. He arose and went for his life. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. It's very hard for us to stand and criticize the Lord's servant Elijah here, because he does what we so often do. But perhaps if we are honest with ourselves, would we have ever got to Mount Carmel in the first place? Would we ever have had that boldness and that courage to stand before the enemy like Elijah did with Ahab? Before those 450 prophets of Baal? But here we see Elijah making a mistake. Well, if we trace Elijah's life, it was one of obedience and adherence to the word of God. In chapter 17, we find how he came and brought the word of God to Elijah, to Ahab. In verse 3 of chapter 17, he goes according to the word of God to Cherith. Then he goes to Zarephath according to the word of God. Verse 1, we see how God tells him to go show thyself unto Ahab. And he does it again. And we see how time and again he does as the Lord commands. But here in chapter 19, we see where he goes wrong. There's no mention of what would the Lord have me to do? Where would the Lord have me to go? Seek the Lord for his help and strength. We see that he arose and went for his life. It's as if he completely forgets everything that he's experienced and witnessed, and is solely consumed with the here and now. As the Lord's people, this can often characterize us. A trial or temptation comes, some calamity falls in our path. What do? Do we flee and run to the Lord? Or do we run away and try and sort out our problems ourselves? We quite literally drop our spiritual warfare weapons, and we hide, as it were, in the bunker. We see this with the Lord's people time and again. Remember Peter, when he was walking on the water. That miraculous event, how he got out of the boat. He took one step on the water, and then another, and another, and another. But then suddenly he starts looking around and seeing the waves on one side, and hearing the wind on the other, and he begins to sink. He's forgotten that up till this point he's been walking on water. He's forgotten that the Lord is before him. But he begins to sink. And here we find Elijah. He becomes all consumed with Jezebel and her threats, and forgets that he has stood face to face with Ahab. He's been preserved. The Lord has come and demonstrated his power through fire. Rain has come. The enemies of Baal have been defeated. And as we look objectively and with hindsight at Elijah, we say, well, he's made a mistake. Well, that doesn't mean that we are superior or would have acted in a different way. Surely it shows to us how fragile, how weak human nature is, how weak the flesh truly is. We could take another example from the life of Peter, how he promised so much, how he would go to the cross with the Lord, how he would die for him. He would go anywhere he went. What was it that undid Peter? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had his sword, he cut off the ear of Malchus. You think, oh, there's somebody who's prepared to fight and free the Saviour. What was it that undid him? What was it that caused him to stumble and caused him to deny his Lord? It was a servant girl who asked him the question, and reckoned that he was one of the Lord's disciples. We might say to Peter, well, why? Why did you do it? Well, the answer is the flesh is weak. And when we find ourselves in situations, our flesh is weak too. Like Paul, let us give a no confidence to the flesh and recognize that the strength and the power that we do have is not ours by nature, but ours by the power and strength of God. We can only stand in Christ, but we can stand fully when in Him. So we see here the mistake that Elijah makes. He runs for his life. And then in the third place, we see how this situation deteriorates. He doesn't just run, but we see how he's filled with melancholy. Melancholy is an old word for being depressed. Elijah's mistake leads to a spiral of despair. And here we see a deep depression coming over him. Now, how do we know that he is depressed? Well, the first thing that he does is to withdraw. He isolates himself. He goes away from everybody else. He goes into the wilderness. He leaves his servant back in Beersheba, and he himself alone goes on his own. You see how he loses motivation. He loses interest in things. What is he doing in the wilderness? He's sat under a tree, under the juniper tree. What's the purpose of him sitting there? Well, he's just sat there. He has no motivation. We can see how he's filled with anxieties. As we read through chapter 19, he ruminates. He has these same thoughts going over and over again. It's like a record that doesn't progress. The Lord says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he comes up with the same thing. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He ruminates over these things. He is consumed with these matters. We see in chapter 19 there are two occasions when he says these things, but there's also a further one back in the previous chapter when he claims to be the only servant of God. We see how his perspective is all wrong. What he was worrying over and what he was dwelling on was inaccurate. His perception was flawed. And when we come across somebody who is experiencing depression, experiencing anxiety, or both, we find that sometimes their perception and their perspective has become slightly skewed and slightly misaligned. If he had listened in the previous chapter, he would know that he wasn't the only one. We turn back to chapter 18, where you'll see how, in the opening verses, how he comes and meets Obadiah. And Obadiah tells him that he has rescued and kept safe 100 of the Lord's prophets. So Obadiah and these 100 prophets makes 101. So already he's wrong in what he has said, because there are 101 people that have not bowed the knee beside Elijah himself. And then we come to the latter part of chapter 18. There are now 450 less. They are worshippers because they've been put to death. And we see how the nation has been turned and how the people cry, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And so we find that suddenly there's a whole multitude of people that are not bowing down to Baal or worshipping Baal. They are true servants of the Lord. And so we find how he is filled with a false perspective. But things get so bad, he's so hopeless, that he considers the only way out for him the Lord may take his life. Hear what he says in verse 4. He requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And when we come across people, perhaps loved ones, or perhaps you yourself, you perhaps can see in Elijah the effects of depression and anxiety. Or perhaps you don't want to meet people. You withdraw and isolate. You lose interest in things. Things that you once enjoyed become a trial to you. You start going over things. They play on your mind. You consider them. You think that everything is against you. You think everything that you touch is going to turn into disaster. It's not going to work out. And your perspective has become all flawed. You think that you're only the only one that experiences these things. This is what the depressed person would endure, what they experience. there has been in recent years some very unhelpful information and strategies that have become popular both from within the church and from outside of the church when it comes to helping people suffering from depression. First off, in the world, there has been a time where depression has been seen purely in a medical model, that you have an imbalance of chemicals in your brain, and therefore you just need some tablets, just need some medication, just to alter that, and everything will be okay. Well, there may be times when medication is necessary and required, and it is right and proper to take it. But in the church sometimes we have found, and it has become particularly popular at the moment, that people say that depression has only a spiritual cause. That there's sin at its root. And if you deal with the sin at its root, then the depression will be lifted because that will just go away. For the person who's depressed, their depression can be made worse by such unhelpful comments. There's no doubt times when somebody who's depressed is depressed because they're under conviction of sin. They're depressed because of the circumstance they are in, because of some sin or the other. They've wandered far from the Lord. We could take David, for example, as we read and look at what happened to him after he was told that his son was ill, after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Oh, there were hallmarks of a man that was depressed, but at its root was a spiritual cause. And so him taking medication would not have helped. But we could take another example of Job. There was a man who was sitting in the ground. He was deeply depressed and distressed at his situation. And his so-called friends came to him and told him that he must have some sin that needs to be confessed. We know from the opening chapters of Job that he was an upright man, one who eschewed evil. And yes, his problems were a spiritual problem, but not as a result of a sin of his own. So we have to be careful and considerate and not jump to conclusions. We are complex creatures. We are body and soul. And so we find that the body can influence the spirit, and the spirit can influence the body. And if the mind is sick, the body can become sick. And if the body is sick, the mind can suffer as well. And so we have to see these things in a holistic fashion. The Lord's people are not immune from depression and anxiety. Psalm 43 shows to us the experiences of the psalmist and how he talks to himself. Now, don't think that he has some kind of psychotic problem here, but that he's talking to himself, he's living in an outside reality. No, he's talking to his soul to remind his soul to hope in God. Trust thou in God. Very easy when trials come, when difficulties come into our path, that we don't do these things. Depression today is seen by many as a taboo subject, but we see how often in scriptures it is spoken of, and how the Lord's people suffer deeply and are distressed by it. We sang from Psalm 23, and how often when we're down, cast, and we're despondent, we feel like we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. There doesn't seem to be any light around us. Those times can be hard and painful. But we have a striking example in church history of William Cowper. He was a friend of John Newton, famous slave ship captain that was converted and became a minister of the gospel. William Cowper, at the age of 6, lost his mother, and this had a profound effect upon him for the rest of his life. And he was a man that knew deep times of deep distress. He knew what it was to be depressed. He knew what it was when everything felt black and overwhelming. And here was a man who tried to commit suicide 3 times. On one occasion, he was about to be interviewed for a job in Parliament. He was anxious and depressed about it. It wasn't really an interview at all. It was more going to be an interrogation for the position. But he tried to commit suicide by taking some kind of poison. On another occasion, he tried to hang himself. And as he went to hang himself, a belt broke. At one stage, he was under the care of an evangelical doctor who actually cared for him in an asylum. But despite these traumatic experiences that he had, despite these dark valleys that he went through, here was a true child of God. We'll be singing one of his hymns at the close of our service. Heal us, our Emmanuel. And there he speaks about the way in which we're lifted up. But he knew what it was to tread these dark paths. And as we consider here Elijah's request that we might die, that he might die rather, other servants have prayed this same thing. Moses, in Numbers 11, he prayed the Lord would take him. Couldn't cope anymore. He felt overwhelmed by the task of leading the children of Israel. Job, he bemoans the day that he was born. He thinks it would be better if he never came forth from the womb. But how does the Lord answer their prayer? And how does the Lord answer this particular prayer of Elijah here in 1 Kings 19? He doesn't answer it. He doesn't give to these servants what they request. There is a resounding no, although it's not specifically said. Clearly, God does not answer this prayer because we find Elijah lives on for many years to come. We find with prayer that the Lord sometimes answers affirmatively and almost answers straight away. We have an example of this in chapter 18. When Elijah prayed that fire would come down, fire came down. We find an example of when the Lord delays his answer in chapter 18, when he prays seven times. Prayer one, no answer. Prayer two, no answer. Prayer three, no answer. Until the seventh time, then the prayer is answered. And sometimes the Lord delays in his answer. But sometimes the Lord says no or does not answer at all. When we pray, the answer comes back to us as no, we can get upset and angry that the Lord has not heard us, that he's not done what we want. But how often, with hindsight and over time, do we realize that we didn't know what was best for ourselves? We didn't have perfect knowledge. We didn't have perfect wisdom in these matters. And God answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Here, in the wilderness, Elijah was hopeless and he wanted to die. How does God ultimately answer this prayer? Well, the prayer was never answered because he never did go through death, as it were. He was translated to heaven. He was carried up to glory in a whirlwind. And so the Lord denied this prayer of the Lord's servant here. When you think back over your lives and all the things that you have prayed for, how the Lord might do a particular thing, and you'll know in your own heart those kind of things are. But what would have happened if those prayers had been answered? If the Lord had done just as we had wanted, if the Lord acted according to our wisdom as opposed to his wisdom, or how terrible our lives may be. Perhaps we prayed that the Lord would give to us a particular husband or wife. And we look now and just think, well, been delivered from something. Perhaps a career option. We think, oh, I'd wanted to do that. That's what I really set my heart upon. Oh, but now looking back, I can see how the Lord has preserved me from this or that. And we can think of other examples besides. The Lord is omnipotent and works everything according to his perfect will. Well, the Lord doesn't leave his servant here in the wilderness. But we see how the Lord ministers to him. Now, if we were facing Elijah, if we had the responsibility of dealing with him, how would we go about treating depressed Elijah? Does Elijah need to be told, get a grip, pull himself together, just get on with it, see what you've done, See all the ways the Lord has kept you and helped you. Look at you now. Just get on with it. Pick yourself up. For the person who is depressed, in the majority of cases, these things will not help. In fact, it will make it worse. How should Elijah be treated? Well, let's see how the Lord deals with his servant. Very briefly, we see how the Lord deals with his physical needs. Elijah was physically, spiritually, emotionally exhausted, and the Lord sends an angel to feed him. He has that bread, the cake, bacon on the coals, the cruse of water, and he eats and drinks. His bodily needs are catered for. Remembering that we're not just physical or spiritual, but we are both. If the mind suffers, so does the body, and we must remember to look after and to care for the whole person. And sometimes that will mean providing a meal. Sometimes it will mean encouraging somebody to come out for a walk and getting fresh air. Cowper, for example, he would head down to Southampton and find great relief by being in the fresh air. Spurgeon would go to the south of France, for example, to get fresh air, and that would help him in his times of despondency. There are practical physical things that need to be done. But notice how the Lord is patient with his servant. He takes time with him. We see how he has his food for 40 days and 40 nights. He goes in the strength of it for this time. And the Lord deals with him, little by little. He takes his time. This is not a quick fix. Not going to be remedied by a quick tablet here or there. The Lord is patient with his servant. But he's also patient in hearing the same complaint over and over again. Well, when we're dealing with somebody who is suffering depression, it's a long-haul commitment. Well, the third thing we notice, how the Lord needs to teach Elijah something. He needs to make sure that his thinking is properly realigned. And we find how the Lord, through progressive teaching and revelation, reveals something of his character and his power. He shows to him that whirlwind. He shows to him that earthquake. He shows to him that fire. And he shows to him that still, small voice. He doesn't go straight in and tell him that there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. He shows him little by little, teaching by teaching, to show him where he has gone wrong and have his thinking put right. For Elijah, he thought he was the only one there. God had prepared and kept 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. We find also how the Lord gave to Elijah exactly what he needed. Verse 4, Elijah thought that he ought to die. But the Lord gives to him what he requires. The Lord gave to him Elisha. He complained how he felt he was the only one left. And the Lord gives to him a helper. When Moses, he felt overwhelmed by leading the people of God, he was given those 70 elders. And Job, another example, he was blessed with his family again. So we see how the Lord deals with his servant. We find in verse 19 how he departed thence and he sets Elisha apart for the ministry and to take on after him. And then Elisha went after Elijah and ministered unto him there. Oh, there's much more that could be said. Time doesn't permit us this evening. But when we find and when we experience depression and anxiety ourselves, or how we must be submissive to the will of God, look to him. When we're dealing with those who are going through the same thing, or how kind and patient and compassionate we ought to be, as God was with Elijah here, gives him what he needs, not necessarily what he desires is best for himself. Remembering that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Here we see Elijah worrying in the wilderness. Yet God is faithful. God cares for his servant. God brings his servant through, and God sets his servant for great and glorious service. Well, may these things encourage us, help us, and instruct us. And may we be a people that look to the Lord in all things. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn, 509. hymn of William Cowper, Heal us, Emmanuel, hear our prayer. We wait to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair. And Saviour, we are such. 509.